Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe v'el Aharon le'mor, Zot chukat ha-Torah, Asher tziva Hashem le'mor, Daber el b'nei Yisrael, V'ikhu elecha fara aduma, Timima, Asher ein bahmum, Asher lo Allah aleha ol. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Chukat, which is also Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, the first of 2 days. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi Thursday, also known as Yom Kippur Katan, I'll mention that in a moment, the 28th day of Sivan, 5771, and the 30th day of June. So tomorrow is Erev Rosh Chodesh and July 1st. And that's the calendar story. Yom Kippur Katan happens 8 out of the 12 months of the year. It is the day before Rosh Chodesh, or 2 days before, sometimes three, depending on when Rosh Chodesh is. In other words, if Rosh Chodesh is Shabbat, it's not Friday, but Thursday. If Rosh Chodesh is Sunday, then it's not Shabbat or Friday, but it's Thursday. Otherwise, it's the day before Rosh Chodesh. And it is like a miniature Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. You can think of it like this, especially the way I think, being the son of, and the grandson of, and the brother of, and cousins and nephews of, many, many accountants, that the major annual audit is Yom Kippur, and there is a monthly audit that is done in order to keep the books reasonably in decent shape, so that the annual audit will go well. I think of it in terms of that. Judgment is Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur time on a big scale, and Rosh Chodesh is known as a Zman Kapara, a time of atonement as well, on a monthly basis. And it was declared that there are certain prayers that are said, not by everybody, but by those who take it upon themselves to do, put that word in quotes, Yom Kippur Katan. And as I mentioned, 8 out of the 12 months, the 4 that don't have Yom Kippur Katan have various reasons why not, but we won't get into that now. So that's today, Yom Kippur Katan. Rosh Chodesh is Shabbat. I would like to focus on that more, and we'll talk about Parshat Chukat as well, and Emir Tzashem about the month of Tammuz as well. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tehiena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi, v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'meyafela le'ora, u'mishibud le'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Little old business. I understand that the last 2 weeks, at least, part of the show was corrupted. The sound did not come out, and there was an overlay of a repeating portion rather than the straight thing. I don't know how it happens. I'm going to try this week to do the editing the way I used to do it. I have changed in the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to change back, and hopefully we won't have that problem. My goal each week is 2 23-minute halves of the show. That's a total of 46 minutes, if you are good in your arithmetic. And that time constraint is really for the sake of Israel National Radio, which has been carrying Torah Tidbits audio for about 14 years. And more recently, although for quite a number of years already, we're also on OU Radio. And there I would not have the constraint of time, but for the sake of my Thursday schedule, I use the same show for both. And I understand, I don't know if it's updated now, but we have been broadcast on Fridays in Montreal on Radio Shalom, and if they're still doing that, it's greatly appreciated, and I hope the listenership appreciates the show as well. So that's one item. Second small thing, the opening verses, which I use as a lead-in to the show each week, occasionally is a single verse, sometimes it's two verses. We have, in the case of Chukat, a close to a very familiar verse, and God spoke to Moshe and to Aharon, saying, and when you have the more standard Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe ve'el lemor, which occurs 1, 2, Truma, Kitisa, Tzav, Tazria, Metzora, Kedoshim, Naso, Bahalotcha, Shlach, Chukat, and Pinchas. That's a lot of times where that's the first verse of the Sedra. Then, of course, the name is contained in the second verse. And then there are a few other Sedras that have a variation like Chukat, where it's, and God spoke to Moshe and to Aharon, saying. So that's why there were two verses. Now the second verse is a very full verse. Zot Chukat HaTorah, and we'll talk about it, might as well talk about it right now. This is the quintessential chok of the Torah. I will try again to do justice to the word chok in a moment, which God commanded, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and they shall take for you, talking about Moshe Rabbeinu, a completely reddish cow, asher lo, asher ein ba mum, which has no blemish, and asher lo ala aleha ol, one that was never subjected to the yoke or to any work on behalf of human beings. As a detail, just so that it's more understandable, if you're leading a cow and you toss your blanket over it so that you don't have to schlep it and you have the animal carry it for you, then that invalidates even a purely red cow for being a para aduma. In which case you have really blown a chance at a small fortune, since it was a very rare and in high demand commodity. If you toss a blanket over a cow for its benefit, to keep flies away, to keep the cold away, then that is not an invalidating feature. All right, that's a little detail. This red heifer, as it is known, and in the next various verses, the details are fleshed out, is prepared for by, in this first case, Elozar, the son of Aharon HaKohen. Usually it is the Sigan Kohen Gadol who is in charge, although any Kohen would qualify for the preparation of the Para Aduma. I won't go into all the details, but the animal is slaughtered. It is completely burned on the hill opposite the Temple Mount, on Har HaZeitim, the Mount of Olives, and all with a high level of ritual purity. And its ashes are mixed with water from a living stream, a live stream, and a few other ingredients, and a potion is prepared, which is essential for the purification of someone who came into contact with a dead body. To elaborate a little, most cases of ritual impurity, known as tum'ah, are ridded from a person by either a single day or a 7-day period, at the end of which is immersion in a ritual bath, a mikveh, and with the conclusion of the period of tum'ah, as I said, either a single day or a 7-day period, the person is tahor. In the case of tumat mate, ritual impurity contracted from contact with a dead body, that requires not only a 7-day period, it requires also mikveh on the 7th day, and the conclusion of the 7 days before tahara, ritual purity, but it also includes an application of the potion of the ashes of the para aduma on the 3rd and 7th day of the 7-day period. Without that, that particular type and level of tum'ah cannot be undone. A person cannot get rid of it. This is why, without the potion of the para aduma, which we do not have at the current time, all people are considered to be in a state of ritual impurity from contact with a dead body. Anyone who was ever at a funeral, in a funeral chapel, in the same room, under the same roof as a dead body, becomes tamei. Anyone who went to a cemetery becomes tamei. And that tum'ah sticks around way, way beyond the 7-day period. And it's an ongoing status of tum'ah until we will have the potion of the para aduma for the purification process. That precludes, for example, a person visiting the main part of the Temple Mount, where the temple and the courtyard of the temple have had stood. In other words, with everyone being considered to be in a state of ritual impurity from contact with a dead body, and the most a person can accomplish by going to mikveh is purification from other forms of tumah, but not tumat mate, then a person who's tumei mate may not go to the central part of the Temple Mount, where the Beit HaMikdash stood, and where the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash stood. There are many religious Jews who visit the Temple Mount after immersing in a mikveh and being guided by people who know what they're doing, who remain on the periphery of the Temple Mount, which was not part of the original temple complex. And there, immersion in a mikveh is sufficient to rid oneself of that tumah, which would be precluded from going there, and that's the basis on which people visit. I know this was a very sketchy description, but we'll leave it at that. The thing I want to focus on is the concept of a chok. A chok is generally considered a mitzvah, a command, a law, which defies reason, logic, common sense, understanding, and is done mostly because God said so. And if it's a prohibition, it is avoided mostly because God said so. Rashi, major commentary on the Torah, on this phrasing of Zot Chukat HaTorah, this is the quintessential chok, says that when the nations of the world taunt the Jewish people by saying, what do you do these things for that don't make any sense? Whether it's para aduma or taking black leather boxes with parchments inside and straps and strapping it on your arm and on your head, the tefillin. What do you do things like that for? What benefit is there? What sense does it make? We, says Rashi, proudly turn to them and answer, we do this because it is a decree of the king, capital K. And there is a very important aspect of mitzvot that should always acknowledge that first and foremost, that's the reason we do mitzvot. And this goes well beyond the chok, plural chukim, the ones that defy logic. Why are we not allowed to wear garments of wool and linen, but cotton and wool is okay, and cashmere is okay, and rayon is okay, but a garment with wool and linen is not allowed to be worn? It's a chok. You want to taunt us about it? You want to make fun of us for it? We have explanations. We have ways we understand it. But the bottom line is we do what God commands. And that is not a cop-out answer. That's not, well, I don't understand it, so at least I could tell you something. But that is the special quality of the Jewish people. According to our tradition, when God offered us the Torah, our response was, all that God says, we will do and understand. Not we will understand, and when we make a decision to do it, we will do it. But na'aseh v'nishma implies that we were willing to comply with God's commands, both the positives and the prohibitions, because he said it. And then, while we're already obeying, we will try to understand. Now this goes for chukim, but the fact of the matter is, it goes for all mitzvot. Even the logical ones, the common sense ones, the ones that other nations will say to us, oh, that makes sense, that we want to do that also. Just to give an example, you're not allowed to muzzle an animal when it's working with food. Lo tachsom shor bidisho. Why? If you say, because to muzzle the animal when it's working with food is cruel, I would say you have the second answer, but you skipped the first answer. The first answer is because God commands it. Every mitzvah that a person asks about, why is this a mitzvah? That has to be, or should be, the first answer. And that includes giving charity to poor people, which makes a lot of sense. It includes honoring your parents. Of course, once you get past that first statement, we do it primarily because God commanded it, then you could talk about honoring parents and the whole philosophy to the idea of honoring parents. And the same thing goes for any other common sense, logical, reasonable command of the type which we would say we would do that even if we weren't commanded to do it, because it's a natural thing for people to do. Correct. But by virtue of being commanded it, that becomes the primary reason for doing it, that God commanded it. The difference between mishpatim, which are the common sense kind of laws, and the chukim, goes after, this is the way I'm presenting it now, goes after we do it because God commanded it. After that, for a chok, I say, I really don't understand it, or I really don't know why, or I have a little bit of an idea or a little bit of an insight, but it doesn't explain the whole thing. On the mishpatim, after making the statement we do it because God commanded it, then we could say, and we understand it in the following way, which makes a lot of sense. I had a discussion with my daughter just yesterday about the perceived reasons for doing certain things and the danger in that perception. One of the examples we were talking about was circumcision. When medical science touted circumcision as a healthy thing to do to a baby boy, then Jews walked around with a little pride saying, we've been doing it for thousands of years, and now the Journal of Medicine of such and such a university is finally coming out and saying, hey, the Jews have been doing this and it makes a lot of sense, and it's a good thing. The problem with that is that the next article, a year later, 2 years later, 10 years down the line, which does not give circumcision such a glowing report, does not affect the fact that it's a command, unless you banked on its medical benefits, and now those are called into question. This goes for all of them. Whatever the mitzvah is that we're talking about, the issue is, and I think this is a lesson of Parah Aduma, which goes beyond the specific mitzvah of Parah Aduma, and it generalizes to all 613 mitzvot and all the varieties thereof of the whole Torah. First and foremost, when anyone says, why do you do such and such? Because God commanded it. Or because the sages commanded it. Different, but in the same vein. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Chukat, which is also Rosh Chodesh Tammuz. I want to change the focus now and take a look at Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh together, and then a little bit of Rosh Chodesh separately, or the month of Tammuz separately. First, on the combined side, Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh complement themselves very well. It's not just a coincidence, the two or three times a year that we have a Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, but the blend is a very, very powerful statement. Shabbat, broadly, is a commemoration or an indication of God's creation of the world. I know there's an aspect of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus, also connected to Shabbat, but first and foremost, at least the way the Torah presents Shabbat, at least in the Aseret HaDibrot and in Bereishit, is God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and therefore we are commanded to keep the Shabbat, to observe the Shabbat, to enjoy the Shabbat, to honor the Shabbat, to sanctify the Shabbat, as an acknowledgement that God created the world and that we should never take that for granted. That's what Shabbat represents. Rosh Chodesh represents God's role in the formation of the Jewish nation. Of course, it's an ongoing role to this very day and beyond. But Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is symbolized by and commemorated by Rosh Chodesh and the entire Jewish calendar that revolves around Rosh Chodesh or flows from Rosh Chodesh. God spoke to Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying to them, HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem Rosh Chodeshim. This month of Nisan is the first of your months. Rishon Hu Lochem L'Chodshei HaShanah. It shall be for you as the first month of your year, when you count the cycle of months, because that is when God took us out of Egypt, and that's when the Jewish nation was born as a nation. It started as a family heritage from Avraham to Yitzchak to Yaakov and the tribes. But the birth of the Jewish nation is as a result of the exodus from Egypt and the shortly thereafter standing at Har Sinai to receive the Torah. And it is symbolized by the way we set up a Jewish calendar. So Rosh Chodesh and Shabbat both represent a sanctification of time, but more than that, they represent the two most significant events in our existence, the creation of the world and the birth of the Jewish nation. And when you have Rosh Chodesh that coincides with Shabbat, it becomes a special kind of day. Ironically, when Rosh Chodesh is during the week, which of course it is this week, this month also on Sunday, but when it's any of the weekdays, then many people have a custom of having a modest meal in honor of Rosh Chodesh. On Shabbat, with its requirement of three Shabbat meals, people usually do not add a fourth meal on Shabbat, but instead enhance at least one of the meals with a special dessert, a special side dish, an extra kugel, whatever, in honor of Rosh Chodesh. So it gets a little bit less recognition than it would if it were during the week, but the hand-in-hand relationship between Shabbat and what that represents and Rosh Chodesh and what our calendar represents are a beautiful complement for each other. The Torah reading this Shabbat, two Torahs. In the first Torah, we read Parshat HaShavua, Parshat Chukat, and in the second Torah, we read the portion in Parshat Pinchas of the Shabbat Musaf sacrifice and the Rosh Chodesh Musaf sacrifice. No other special Musaf day, meaning the Pesach and Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, and Shmini Atzeret, Simchat Torah, their maftir reading is just the Musaf of the day. The Rosh Chodesh maftir on Shabbat is the Musafim of Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. Now, the prosaic, practical explanation for that is that it's consecutive text in the Torah. The Torah speaks of the daily sacrifices, followed by the Musaf of Shabbat, followed by Rosh Chodesh. And therefore, if you're reading for Rosh Chodesh, you only backtrack two verses, and you include the Shabbat portion together with it, and it's a continuous reading. That's the practical, plain, prosaic explanation. But on a different level, what I've been saying until now is sort of supported by that idea of the special combination of Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. This Shabbat is not Shabbat, it's Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. It's not Rosh Chodesh, it's Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. It's not even Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh, it is Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, a special combination of days. In honor of that, let me play a track which I've played in the past from an album by Mutti Kornfeld and Sons. This track is a beautiful portion of a prayer of every Motzoei Shabbat, Saturday night, speaking about or beseeching God to bless the coming month or the current month. So it has in it that combination of being said every Saturday night after Shabbat for the month. A perfect combination song, so to speak, for Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, Mutti Kornfeld and Sons.
Da 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 da. B'maseh Yodeinu Bracha V'Hatzlacha V'Hu Yishlach B'maseh Yodeinu Bracha V'Hatzlacha.
The Book of Yehoshua, the Book of Joshua, Chapter 10, speaks about one of the many battles that took place in the land of Canaan to become the land of Israel. The five Amorite kings joined together and ascended: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, they and all their camps. They encamped at Gibeon and waged war against it. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Do not loosen your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the Amorite kings who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us." Yehoshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty warriors. Hashem said to Yehoshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand against you." Yehoshua came upon them suddenly. He had ascended from Gilgal all night. Hashem confounded them before Israel and smote them with a mighty blow at Gibeon. They pursued them by way of the ascent to Beit Haron and struck them until Azekah and Makeda. They pursued them by way of the ascent to Beit Haron and struck them. Read that already, sorry. It happened when they fled before Israel that they were on the descent of Beit Haron, when Hashem cast upon them large stones from heaven until they reached Azekah, and they died. More died through the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Yehoshua spoke to God. On the day God delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said before the eyes of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon." Then the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the people took retribution against their enemies. Is it not written in the book of the upright, "So the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to set for a whole day"? There was no day like that before it or after it that God heeded the voice of a man, for Hashem did battle for Israel. This is a passage in the Tanakh. However you want to understand this miracle is not for discussion now. My point is that we have a tradition that this occurred on the third day of Tammuz. Now, it does not say that in the text here. I'm not sure where the tradition comes from. But the fact that we attached, or we have it attached, a date makes us sort of sit up and pay attention when we come to the beginning of the month of Tammuz, and specifically in contrast to the events of later in the month. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that when Tammuz comes around, our thoughts generally point in the direction of the 17th of Tammuz, which commemorates five calamities as recorded in the Mishnah, the most prominent of which are the sin of the golden calf, which resulted in the smashing of the first set of tablets, and the breach of Jerusalem that preceded the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. That begins 17th of Tammuz, the period of the 3 weeks mourning from 17 Tammuz until Tisha B'Av, really until noon of the following day, the 10th of Av. So we think in terms of destruction, commemoration of Churban, destruction, and that's generally our instinctive reaction to the announcement last week of Rosh Chodesh Tammuz will be Shabbat and the following day Sunday, and that when we enter the month of Tammuz, and certainly when we get to the month of Av, our minds generally work in the direction of calamity and tragedy. On the other hand, which is something that we notice a little bit less, which is why I'm calling your attention to it, we have an event that the Tanakh records of the greatest miracle God performed for the people of Israel, because it was not his initiative, so to speak. When God says to Moshe, raise your staff above the sea, or raise your hands above the sea, and it will split, and the people will walk through on dry land, and then raise it again, and the waters will close over the Egyptians. This was God performing the miracles and requesting Moshe's involvement in bringing them about. The Makot in Egypt, all of the plagues, were God's initiative with instructions to Moshe, and he often to Aharon as to what to do to trigger the beginning of the particular plague. Here is an example where it was not God's suggestion, but Yehoshua asked for, requested, even demanded, Shemesh Begivon Dom, Yoreach Be'emek Ayalon, let the sun and the moon stand still. And again I say, however you want to take that, literally, figuratively, time warp, stepping out of the realm of nature, whatever. Not the point now. The fact is that a miracle of that magnitude, being initiated by Yehoshua's request and God's acquiescence to it, indicates a very different mood in the relationship that God has with the Jewish people than the events of the 17th of Tammuz. Tragedies occur in Jewish history when we lose favor in God's eyes, based on idol worship and other and various sundry inappropriate wrong behavior. The miracles come when we are in God's favor and he takes over the lion's share of battling on our behalf. And the point is that both of these moods and modes are associated with the month of Tammuz, which gives us a different perspective on the month. We now look at the month of Tammuz and say, hey, it's not just the tragedies that are commemorated on the 17th and the beginning of the three-week period that continues into Av. It also has a positive flavor, which has positive potential, and it sort of balances out, whatever that means, the events of the more common reaction that we have to the month of Tammuz. The sources speak of the month of Tammuz as not being a favorable month for the Jewish people, and, for example, advises/warns parents not to physically discipline their children in the month of Tammuz, because things could get out of hand and it could be a negative, non-constructive kind of experience. However else that could be explained, that's what I'm saying about it now. But with this other angle, it's like you're starting Tammuz and it's not, here we go again, we're approaching the 3 weeks, I hate this period of time, I wish it was over, and then we get into the end of Av and the beginning of Elul and then Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and it's sort of a cycle that we keep going. But we say there is a positive aspect to the month, and it allows us to hope and pray and work towards the reversal of this trend in Jewish history, and to restore God's favor of us I don't know if that's the right grammar there, so that our tragic days will become festive occasions with the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. I know I'm jumping from a miracle of the sun and the moon standing still to the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, but I believe that our behavior makes those similar kinds of experiences or results. That becomes the challenge to shape things up and bring about the geula rather than just perpetuating the annual memories and commemorations of tragedy and destruction. That's about it. Shabbat Shalom. Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.